Thank you very much, Jeff, and thank you to the band as well. I think a part of being human is just a curiosity about what happens next. We all have this natural curiosity, this desire to know what happens next. And the entertainment industry, of course, thrives on that question: what happens next? Can I get the slides up, please, guys? I wonder how many of you have been to see the film Frozen 2. Have you? Did you enjoy it? Good. I haven't actually seen it myself, but I hear that it's very good. My daughter has been to see it. And I wonder why you went. I guess maybe part of that reason was because you wanted to find out what happens next to the characters in the film. What happens to Anna and Elsa, to Kristoff and Sven, and to Olaf? We have this curiosity. We want to find out. And soaps and dramas, of course, also capitalize on this curiosity that we have. They always leave us with a cliffhanger so that we'll tune in next time and find out what happens. What happens next to the characters? So where am I going with this? Well, over the last 4 weeks of Advent, we have been reading and studying and meditating on the events that surrounded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Wednesday was Christmas Day when we celebrated Jesus' birth together. But this morning, I thought it would be quite natural just to ask ourselves, well, what happened next? What happened after that? There's only one account that we have in the Gospels of the childhood of Jesus. And I'd like us to turn there this morning and just to read about what happens next in the life of Jesus. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? And we're just going to read together verses 40 to 52. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the words are going to come up on the screen. And the child is Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As I said, this is the only account that we have of the childhood of Jesus in the four Gospels. He's 12 years old, and that means that he's just 1 year short of becoming what the Jewish people called a son of the law, a legally responsible Israelite man. And he traveled down from Nazareth, his hometown in Galilee, to Jerusalem, a journey of about 80 miles on foot. It would have taken them several days of traveling. And this was an annual pilgrimage for Jesus' family. This was something that they did year after year. Now, historians tell us that during this festival, this feast of the Passover, the population of Jerusalem trebled from about 50,000 people to 150,000 people crammed into this city. There would have been people everywhere. The streets of the city were quite narrow. There were, of course, no cars at that time. And so everywhere you went in Jerusalem, you would have been in a crowd. There would have been people all around you, jostling you, bustling. And I imagine that it would have been a little bit like if you've ever been to a rugby match at Murrayfield. When you come out of the rugby match, there's just tens of thousands of people all around you, all moving in the same direction, and you're just swept up in this crowd. It would be the same at a football match, I imagine, or if you went up on Boxing Day to the Eastgate Centre in Inverness, I imagine it would be a little bit like that. People everywhere, moving in all directions, very easy to get disorientated, very easy to get lost. So, at the end of the feast, it's time for them all to travel back by foot to Nazareth. So now you've got tens of thousands of people leaving the city of Jerusalem. Again, huge crowds, very easy to get lost. Now the women and the children would have probably set off on their journey earlier than the men. They traveled at a slower pace, and the men would have set off slightly later on in the day, and they would have met at an agreed campsite in the evening and camped together. And so Mary, no doubt, had set off in the morning, thinking that Jesus, who was by now a young man, would have traveled with Joseph and the rest of the men. Joseph set off slightly later on in the day, thinking that Jesus would have traveled with Mary and the women and children. And they arrive at the campsite in the evening, and they realize that he's not there. And it's a horrible, horrible realization. I'm sure it's a feeling that many parents can identify with. That moment when you realize that your child is not with either of you. Your child is lost. And I can imagine that they had a conversation that went something like this. Joseph would have said, "Hi, Mary. How was the journey?" "Oh, it was much easier going downhill than it was on the way up. What about you? Did you get some good chat with the guys?" "Yeah, we had lots of time for a good chinwag. It's getting pretty late. We should probably get some food. We should bed down for the night. Another long day on the road tomorrow. Where's Jesus?" "I don't know. I haven't seen him all day. I thought that he was traveling with you." "What? He didn't come down with me? I just assumed that he'd set off earlier with you." And so the search begins, and you can imagine this panic that is rising within them as they go to their relatives and they say, "Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus?" And nobody's seen him. And then they move on to their friends, and again, the same question, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No, nobody has seen Jesus." I remember a few years ago, I was at the bonfire display on the 5th of November at the Bucht Park. And if you've been there, you'll know that there's thousands of people milling around the bonfire in the dark. Again, very easy to get lost. And just as the bonfire was getting going, an announcement came out on the loudspeaker saying, "Would the parents of Billy McKenzie please come to the MFR tent? He is here safe waiting for you." And I could imagine the relief of those parents who had been frantically, desperately searching for their lost little boy in the crowd. But Mary and Joseph had no such relief. They went to bed that night with a knot of worry in their stomachs, knowing that they would have to return the next day to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. Remember that this is in the days before mobile phones. They couldn't just get on the phone to Jesus and ask him where he was, find out what was happening. This was the days before Facebook. They couldn't send out a post and alert lots of their friends to keep an eye out for Jesus. This was the days before a national police force. They couldn't report Jesus missing. knowing that somebody somewhere would be searching for him. And this was the days before photographs. So when they went back to Jerusalem the next day and started asking around, "Have you seen our son?" the natural question would be, "Well, what does he look like?" And they would say, "Well, he's 12, he's about so high, he's got dark brown hair, cloak, sandals." I mean, that could be any boy in Jerusalem. And so again, on the second night, they're going to bed, not knowing where Jesus is, desperate, worrying, probably not sleeping all that much. And then on the third day, they retrace their steps to the temple. The temple is a big landmark in Jerusalem. It's somewhere that they've been just a few days previously for the festival. And they're getting desperate now. And they look out across the crowd of people gathered around the religious teachers. And there, right in the middle of the crowd, is a boy. And he's asking questions. And he's answering questions. It looks a little bit like Jesus, but can it possibly be? Mary and Joseph begin to work their way through the crowd, to jostle towards this boy. And they can hear his voice. It's Jesus' voice. Where did our son get this wisdom? He's answering these complex questions on Jewish law, and he's asking deep and searching questions of his own. Can this really be Jesus? And finally, they're right next to him. It is Jesus. And the relief is overwhelming. After 3 days of anxiously searching, they found him. And he's safe. Does Mary hug him? Do they pull him off to the side? We don't know. We're not told. But you can hear in Mary's question to him the emotion and the frustration, the pain of the past 3 days. She says to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus' response to Mary is the first of his spoken words that we have recorded in the Gospels. And it's two questions. And it must have been a bombshell for his parents. He asks, "Why were you searching for me? And didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" He tells his earthly parents that they shouldn't have been searching for him. They should have known where he was. They should have known where to find him. He was in his father's house. And what Jesus is doing is he's gently reminding his mother that Joseph is not his father. God is his father. And that would have been a powerful reminder to Mary and Joseph 12 years on from the miraculous events that surrounded Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. But for anyone else listening in on that conversation, Jesus' question would have been totally shocking. What did he mean when he said, "I had to be in my father's house"? The temple in Jerusalem was the house of God. It was the house of the Lord. When pilgrims traveled up to Jerusalem from Jericho on the long road, they used to sing to keep their spirits up. And one of the songs that they sang was Psalm 122. And that opens with the words, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" But here, Jesus is calling it his father's house. What does he mean? Well, Jesus has come to a realization of who he is. He's realized that he's not like everybody else around him. In a totally unique way, he is the Son of God, And therefore, the temple, God's temple, is his Father's house. I just want to spend a few moments looking at the reaction of Mary and Joseph to this bombshell. And then I want to return and look at this concept of the Father's house. First of all, Mary and Joseph then. In verse 50, we read that his parents didn't understand what he was saying to them. And you might be here this morning, and you might be struggling to understand, not really making sense of what I'm saying. Maybe the pieces just aren't fitting together for you. You've heard little bits and pieces of Jesus' story, Jesus' life, but you haven't really ever been able to reconcile these things. And if that is you this morning, I just want to encourage you. Take heart. Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not understand her son. But despite her lack of understanding, she did something that was very wise. We read that she treasured all of these things in her heart. She stored up these things in her heart. And despite the fact that Mary didn't understand Jesus, she knew that she could trust him. The Gospels make that very clear. In John's Gospel, we have an account, a story where Jesus and Mary are at a wedding, and this potentially very embarrassing crisis situation develops at the wedding, and Mary knows that Jesus can help. And so she says to the servants who are there, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." Although she didn't understand him, she knew that Jesus could help. And despite the fact that she didn't always understand Jesus, she knew that Jesus cared deeply for her. She was in Jerusalem again, 20 years after this account that we've read about this morning, at the Passover festival, and she stood there below the cross, looking up at her son, Jesus, who was nailed to the cross. And she heard the words of Jesus spoken to John, one of his best friends. He said to his mother, "Woman, this man, John, is now your son." And he said to John, "This is your mother." And we read that from that time on, John took Mary into his house and cared for her. Jesus made sure that Mary was provided for. We're not told whether Mary ever saw the resurrected Jesus, but we do know for sure that she believed with all her heart that Jesus is alive, as Jeff was telling us this morning. She believed that. Because we read in the book of Acts that she was there in Jerusalem, waiting with the rest of the apostles, the disciples, for the Holy Spirit to be given on the day of Pentecost. There came a time in the life of Mary when she did understand. The pieces fell into place. She believed. She trusted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And what I'm trying to say is that one day these treasures, these things that Mary stored up in her heart, blossomed into faith and understanding. The pieces of the jigsaw came together and she got it. She understood. And she believed in her Lord. And you might be here this morning, like Mary, struggling to understand. I just want to encourage you, don't give up. Keep asking questions, keep reading. Keep listening. Keep seeking. God said through his prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And with that in mind, I'd just like to give a quick plug, if I may, at the moment for our Alpha course. Alpha starts here on the 28th of January. Alpha is a 10-week course, and it's aimed at anyone who is asking questions, big questions, deep questions about life and faith and meaning. And each evening looks at a different subject, a different topic around faith. And it's designed just to be a really conversational course, just to generate discussion. It's perfect, the perfect setting for anyone who is asking questions. And you would be very welcome there. I'd like to return now and just spend a few moments thinking about the Father's house. Jesus asked his worried parents, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" He came to this realization at the age of 12 that God was his Father. And the rest of the Gospels go on to describe how Jesus offered this intimate relationship that he had with his Father to everyone else. He said that if you put your trust in me, if you believe in me, then you can become a child of the Father, of my Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said you should start your prayers like this: "Our Father in heaven." You can call God Father. And listen to these words from the first chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've believed in him and received the forgiveness and the salvation that he came to offer, then you are a child of God. Just as Jesus was a son of the Father, you can call God Father. And the next question that we have to ask ourselves if we find ourselves in that position, if we are children, is are we desperate, as Jesus was, to be in the Father's house? But here we have a problem. If the temple in Jerusalem was the Father's house, if that's where Jesus wanted to be, then even if we could make the long journey all the way to Jerusalem, when we got there, we wouldn't find the temple there. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, just a few years after the death of Jesus. So how can we go to the Father's house? Well, the New Testament gives us three answers to that question. Firstly, you come to the Father's house when you come to church. This building is not the Father's house. But this gathering of people, this gathering of the Father's children, is the Father's house. Listen to what Peter wrote to the early church. He said, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so the church is a spiritual house, and every believer in the church is like a stone in that spiritual house. So when we gather together, as we are doing this morning, we enter into the Father's house. In fact, we become a part of the Father's house. So I wonder, how committed are you to being in the Father's house? Is church a place where you come when you've got nothing better to do, when you've got no better offers? Jesus knew that he needed to be in the Father's house. Do you know that? Secondly, everyone who's put their trust in Jesus has God's Spirit living inside them. Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. And this incredible verse tells us that our bodies are the Father's house. And that means that we can be in constant conversation with the Father wherever we are in the world and whatever time. We need never leave the Father's presence. And what an awesome privilege and a blessing that is, that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, are you committed to drawing close to the Father in the Father's house through prayer? I want to share a story with you about a minister called David Wilkerson and a decision that changed the course of his life. He became aware that he was spending quite a lot of time in the evenings watching TV, something that I'm sure many of us can identify with. And God started to just niggle away at him. And a question entered his mind. And the question was, what would happen if instead of spending a couple of hours watching TV of an evening, I was to spend that time in prayer? And he said, as soon as he asked that question, immediately objections started coming into his mind to this crazy idea. Objections like, well, I'm tired in the evening. At the end of a long day, I need to relax, I need to kick back, I need a change of pace. And I'm a minister, so I need to keep in touch with my congregation. I need to know what people are watching, what people are talking about. I don't want to be out of touch. And so he realized that he didn't actually want to spend this time in prayer. He didn't want to give up his TV. But he did the good and the godly thing. He decided he was going to pray about it. But he was going to make it quite hard on God. So he prayed, Jesus, I feel like maybe I should give up the TV, but I need some help to decide what to do. So I'm going to put an advert in the paper. I'm going to advertise the TV, and I want somebody to get in touch with me right away, within half an hour of the paper going on the streets. And that's what he did. And the day that the paper went out on the streets, he sat on his sofa in his living room with the TV in front of him, watching the clock. 29 minutes passed on the clock. He thought he was safe, and then the phone rang. And a voice on the other end of the phone said, do you have a TV for sale? And that was the end of the TV. And this is what David Wilkerson writes. My life has not been the same since. Every night at midnight, instead of flicking channels, I stepped into my office, closed the door, and began to pray. And at first, the time dragged, and I grew restless. And then I learned how to make Bible reading a part of my prayer life. And I learned how to strike a balance between prayer of petition, asking God for things, and prayer of praise. What a wonderful thing it is, he says, to spend a solid hour just being thankful. It throws all of life into a new perspective. That decision changed the course of his life. During one of his times of prayer, he felt called by God to reach out to violent gang members in New York City. And he was used by God subsequently to lead thousands of these violent, angry, hopeless young men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. David Wilkerson recognized that he needed to be in the Father's house. I wonder what is getting in your way. What might you need to get rid of in order to come into the Father's house and spend time with him? Thirdly and finally, there's a future element to the Father's house. On the last night of his life on earth, Jesus was sharing with his disciples, and he was speaking with them about their future hope. And this is what he said: "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." For the Christian, there is a hope beyond death. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. And he's promised that at the moment he is in heaven, he is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. And one day he's going to return and he's going to take us to be with him. And we will live with him there forever, for eternity. These three aspects of the Father's house are not a pick and mix. You can't accept one and not accept the others. You either have all of them or you have none of them. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a child of God. You have access to the Father's house through this body of believers, through the church, through God's Holy Spirit living inside you. And you have this future hope of eternity forever with God in his house in heaven. And my question and my challenge to you this morning is, do you want to be in the Father's house? Do you long to be in the Father's house as Jesus did, in God's presence? Jesus went to some pretty extreme measures to be in his Father's house. At the young age of 12, he chose to remain behind in Jerusalem, an unfamiliar city, on his own. So great was his desire to be in his Father's house. So how great is your desire? Do you linger behind? Do you ask questions? Do you long to grow in your faith? As we draw towards the end of 1 year and look forward to the start of another year, let us make 2020 a year where we draw close to the Father, where we come into the Father's house. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that he is our great example, that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He has shown us what it looks like to long to be in the Father's house. And he has also made it possible for us to be in the Father's house through his death on the cross for our sins, through his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, we just pray for your help. We thank you so much for community here. We thank you that we can come into the Father's house as we come to church. We thank you so much that you've given us your Holy Spirit to live within us. And we thank you so much that you've given us hope. Hope of eternity with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our relationship with you, to grow in our faith, to long to be in your presence. In Jesus' precious name, amen.